I'll come to this portion of this session making the same assumptions. The assumption that you really love God, that you love this message, that your experience with God was genuine. And my audience is primarily people who are in church. And we did have someone receive the Holy Ghost, and that's celebration. Amen. We want to celebrate that. Praise God. It's always good when the Word of God touches a heart and can change lives. I want to focus primarily on the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. If revival is going to happen, it's because we do church and we do life God's way. Can you say amen? If we're going to have revival, we've got to do church and we've got to do life God's way. Now, when I say do church, let me be really honest with you. Can anyone here show me the proper format for an order of service in the scripture? Which are the right songs to sing? What time should we do prayer, and what time should we, you know, how to properly conduct the altar call? When I say do church, I'm not talking about do church that way, because every culture, every church culture, is different, and the demands of that particular local church is different. Now, I had the fortune, good fortune, of pastoring two churches at one time. One was in rural Carrier Mills, Illinois, population 2,500. While I was pastoring in a small town, Clarksville, Tennessee, population 190,000. Two completely different environments. Now, I would admit that in my ignorance, the first couple of services in Carrier Mills, Illinois, when I was helping to rebuild that church there, pastor walked out on them and they called and asked for some help, and I went. I tried to do church in Carrier Mills the way I was doing in Clarksville. How many know country folk don't do inner city very well? Somebody say amen. And so the country is cornbread, and it was just like trying to put a milk bucket under a bull. So it wasn't working. So, you know, you have to learn to appreciate where you are and who you're with and present Jesus the best way you can. So when I say do church, I'm not talking about do church as in the order of our church service. I'm talking about doing church life, how we relate, how we communicate, how we present Jesus Christ to the culture that we are involved in. And when I say culture, I'm not necessarily speaking of racial ethnicity, though those may be some principles. I remember once going to a camp meeting, and those of you who know me know I don't want you to take offense to this. I'm just making a statement. I went to a camp meeting, and the young people, and how many know modern young people don't really divide like older people do. Younger people just kind of blend it all in there, you know. With younger people, you're going to get a little Fred Hammond, Stephen Curtis Chapman. You know, you're going to get a little bit of everybody with young people. They just don't care as long as it sounds good. It ain't got to make sense. You know, young people can hear music, and all they do now is have a good beat. Whoa, for a whole 30 minutes, and they still just... So young people don't have that kind of divide. Older people have the cultural divide like that. And so when you're dealing with church life, you can't really focus on a racial ethnicity, but you have to appreciate people's culture. Some folk like country music. And I had a man tell me that when they were listening, some of the young people were listening to some of the modern contemporary Christians, he called it junk. Now, I'm from the old school. I'll be real honest with you. I'm from the old school. I'm not old church school because I wasn't raised in church. I'm from the 70s sound. I like to move and groove. I just kind of like a little different beat. I like that harmony, that 1970s harmony. And 1970s beat, and I can accept that. And so young people were different than me. And so he called the young people's music junk. And I asked him this question. I said, well, what are you listening to? He said, Southern Gospel. I said, what makes you think it's not junk to them? I said, was David Southern Gospel? Here's what this scholar said. Yes. I couldn't believe my ears that an intelligent Pentecostal would say that David was Southern Gospel. He wasn't. But you know, I've got kids who are songwriters and artists, and believe it or not, my girls like country music. Where they got that from, I have no idea. But they do. They love country music. And they love contemporary sound. So when I say do church, I'm not saying do church as in our cultural preference. See, sometimes we can hurt relationships because we want everybody to do church like we do it. You know, we want them to have the format that we have. We want them to have the song selection that we have. We kind of want everything to be like we do it. So when you hear me say the way we do church, you know, you got to appreciate that some of the stuff that we're calling sacred is not sacred. It's just sacred to us, but it's not necessarily biblically sacred. We got some sacred cows that only make a good hamburger. Somebody say amen. And so when I say do church, I'm talking about doing church. I'm talking about the way we relate to each other about the things of God. I can go into an environment. I'm not country at all. I got a seriously contemporary church environment. But I can go into an environment that's completely the opposite and just enjoy the Lord. You know, when I was preaching out a lot, Pastor Wilbanks met me at the time when I was preaching out a lot. I was preaching between 15 and 22 weeks a year. And I preached in some of the biggest churches, some of the smallest churches. Preached some of the biggest conferences, some of the smallest conferences. And I went to some churches that were so country, they would have been just good to have a rubber band and a big tub there, you know, just country, but I could still enjoy them because that's their world, and I want to enjoy my brothers and sisters in the world they're in, and I want to appreciate who I'm with when I'm with them. Can you say amen? Amen. And that's what I mean when I say being able to do church, being able to get rid of some of me so that I can enjoy some of you, whoever you are. And so Christianity is really all about relationships. When we stop to think about Christianity in the way we've dealt with it, Christianity is not as much about theology. Theology is important. With wrong theology, you have a wrong Christianity. With wrong doctrine, you have a wrong Christianity. With wrong theology, you have a wrong morality. You have to have right theology to have a right system of thought. Can you say amen? So I'm not putting away or setting aside the importance of our theology. Our theology is the foundation of what we build everything on, but it is only the foundation. It is not the rest of our Christianity. But the problem is we got so many people who have centered their entire lives only on the theology. They're some of the most brilliant oneness gospel preachers I ever heard, but they don't know how to relate to a person. They're some of the most brilliant minds, biblical minds I've ever met, but can't relate to people. What made Jesus such a marvelous teacher? What made his ministry so powerful is that though he had the wisdom of ages and the brilliance of any human being of his time, he was able to sit down with the most simple people and communicate and unfold this complex message of the gospel. Can you say amen? What is so brilliant? Some of us have no relationship skills at all, and it's primarily because of our paradigm of church, the way we see church. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment, and we will begin dealing with it from here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul is writing to a young student of his, Timothy, And he calls him son. Thou, therefore, my son. Now, I want to start this by saying that your paradigm of church, your paradigm of church will largely determine how you respond to whatever happens in church life. Now, and most of us, and I would say a large percentage of us, have an organizational or institutional paradigm of church life. And we don't have the relationship paradigm that Jesus would want us to have. When I say organizational, institutional, for example, we treat the church like a corporation or an organization. So therefore, we consider promotions in terms of positions we hold, titles we hold, and authority we acquire, influence we obtain in the organization. And people are simply a means to the end of gaining promotion. For example, if a person in the church gets assigned as the Sunday school superintendent, they now have a great burden for young people, kids. But before that, you couldn't drag them by the hair to participate in Sunday school. But now they have a position. Everybody's supposed to support it because I have this burden for children. You follow me? The paradigm. So we consider promotions and we consider positions evidence of growth. How we measure growth in the organization is what new position I've obtained, what new title I've acquired, what new opportunities are available to me in this organization. So that's the paradigm of the organization. Some people consider the church a learning institution. So all they want to do is bring their Bible, their notebook, the iPads, and they come and they learn 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 and they learn. And when they feel like they've learned all they can learn, they move on to some other church who or some other organization that can teach them more knowledge, more scholastic knowledge. And so they consider the church more of a learning institution, like a college almost, just like a college. Some consider the church more of a an institution of help, that the church is there to facilitate their immediate need, to help them with their with encouragement, help build my family and help strengthen my kids and help me when my bills are due. And, you know, when I'm going through, I've got somebody to talk to. And the church should do all the things I mentioned. You know, that all these things should be available in the church. But the paradigm of the church reduces the church to merely that function that I've just mentioned. And so when they are discouraged and someone didn't encourage them, they pack up and leave the church to go where they can be encouraged, because the church didn't meet that demand, because that was the paradigm of the church. Paul, talking to Timothy, didn't look at life the way we look at church life now. Probably one of the reasons why there's so much confusion and so much animosity and contention among saints is because you might be sitting next to someone who has a completely different paradigm of church relationships than you. See, the church was meant to be the family of God, a family. And people say things like, listen to some of the reasons why people leave church. I went to church and, you know, she says she's supposed to be a Christian, but she treated me like this. I just don't see how they can call themselves saved and act like that toward me, right? Anybody ever heard that? Let me see your hand if you heard something like that. Okay, so we're on the same sheet of music. Now, keep in mind, they're going to go home to a natural family. And all of them call themselves Christians too. I promise you, and if you're really honest with me, I promise you, the people under your roof have treated you worse on many occasions than any person in the church ever has. You've had people in your family treat you like a dog on Friday, don't speak to you till Monday, and you're still going back to the same house. But someone at church offends you one time, the wrong way, you're done with them. You're not speaking to them anymore. You're not having any more real intimate conversation. You're done with them. You don't trust them no more. Why? Because your paradigm of the church. Paul referred to the church in family terms. Most of the time when you hear him talking, he's speaking in family terms. My son in the Lord. He says, you've got many teachers, but not many fathers. I have begotten you by the gospel. He refers to the church in family terms. And it's hard for us to get this. It's hard for us to move in that direction. Because we are so guarded against other church people. That's why we can't have real relationships. We're transparent. And you know, you got a reason to feel that way about some people because they are full of betrayal. They are full of gossip and tale-bearing and they're full of mischievousness. And it's just, there are some people like that. You know, you take that risk. Listen, where there is no risk, no vulnerability, there can be no relationships, no community. In order for you to have community like church, you have to have vulnerability. In order for you to have vulnerability, you got to incur some risk. You don't know if you can forgive till you've been betrayed. You don't know if you can be long-suffering till you've suffered for some time. You don't know if you can be patient until you've gotten frustrated with the people in that world. Can you say amen? And so it's easy to act like you're forgiving when the only people you are forgiving is your close friends and family. It's easy to act like you're patient when the only people you're patient with are your close friends and family. So you disconnect from the rest of the church because you have an institutional, organizational paradigm of the church. A close look, and we say we're apostolic, right? The Book of Acts church. You cannot be an apostolic church without a real vision and passion for the community of saints. That was the first church. If you try to be apostolic without that, you've reduced apostolic Pentecostalism down to a denomination, no different than Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, because apostolic Pentecostalism is a lifestyle, not a denomination, a lifestyle, a principle of living day after day after day. It's not merely our theology. So Paul refers to Timothy as son. The relationship was a relationship of family. It's difficult because I've got four children, and every one of my four children are different. The most difficult is I got a couple of them just like me. Man, that's tough work because I'm a piece of work, and my kids can be a piece of work. Somebody say amen. I know you're not honest enough to admit that about you or your kids. Some of y'all kids just bad. You don't want nobody else to tell you that, but you know they are. Somebody say amen. Okay, I'm going to leave that alone. I ain't going to mess with you over that. But he talks about the church in terms of family. And in family, you get close enough to people for you to know who they are, for they to know who you are. And that's tough because it's easy to stand off and have a very superficial relationship with people. It's easy to stand off and have a very pretentious relationship with people. I'm relationship oriented, so I've been guilty a lot of times of getting too close to the wrong people. And if you're not careful, you can take that person's betrayal out on everybody else in your life. Wouldn't it be stupid for you to get mad at your boss or your next door neighbor and come in and mistreat your wife and children, husband, because of someone else you got mad at? The same thing happens when someone who is not really a child of God betrays you. And now all of a sudden, and you've said it, many have said it, I just ain't going to trust nobody from now on. I'm not going to let anybody close to me from now on. Anybody heard that said before? And the reason why you feel that way is because the church is not family to you. Because family hurt each other. Family can put something on each other. Sometimes family can say things without even thinking. Mouth start moving before the mind engages. And family can hurt each other, but we're just born with this instinct. We're not going to let anybody or anything separate our family. So we've got this kind of mindset. We are going to work through this. Parents with more than one child know full well what they say to their children when they get to bickering and fighting and scrapping over something petty. You know full well you don't let them divide and spend the rest of their life not talking to each other because one upset the other. If it gets too bad, you set them both down, or all three of them, some of y'all, all nine of them. And you set them down, and you point your finger in your face, real stern, and you say, look, I know y'all have got some differences, and I know y'all have some issues, but this is family. And I don't care what you've got to do, y'all fix it, because this is family. We don't treat family that way. We don't act like that way towards family. Somebody say amen. And saints, if you got brothers and sisters in the Lord in the church who are at odds with each other and you're sitting down taking sides, shame on you. You should be looking them in the face, pointing your fingers at this is family. We don't let family behave this way. We don't let family respond this way. We don't let family act this way. See, that's the way it's supposed to go. I've got children, and I tell you my personality. Sometimes I can get on edge. I can be real hyper, get real wired up, real tense, real intense about what I'm doing, and sometimes say or do the wrong thing. But because I'm my children's father, they will get angry with me. They have a right to be. But they'll forgive me and keep giving me a chance to be a better father. My children have made some mistakes and do things and I don't appreciate and say things I don't like. But I'm their father. I'm going to give them a chance to fix it and repair it. And I'm still going to love them because it's family. Family. And with family comes a certain degree of trust. Now, I know the world is full of religious thinkers. But there are some reasons for people to not trust many in the religious world today. But you have a pastor that you know is a man of God. So here's your choice. Either he is or he's not. That's your only real choice. Either your pastor is a man of God or he's not a man of God. That's just the bottom line. There's no in the middle. He either is or he's not a man of God. And if he's a man of God, you need to treat him like a man of God. If he's not a man of God, then scoot. Go somewhere where there is a man of God. Right? But don't just let him be a man of God in his sermons and his Bible studies, and then he's not a man of God in every other part of your life. Somebody say amen. When Paul was talking to Timothy, and he referred to him as son, say son. He's talking in family relational terms. There's a certain degree of trust that comes with that. And I'm not talking about mandated trust. When I was in the Army, I told a little captain one time, she was very bossy, and she was a support captain. She was a bossy, real commanding kind of woman, and I guess she had something to prove. And I told her one day, I said, ma'am, I said, let me tell you something. We was in Saudi Arabia. We was getting ready to go to war. And I said, now, let me tell you something now. You can give a lot of orders because you wear the rank. People obey what you say. But now when we get out there and they start shooting at you and you get in a situation where somebody's got to save your life and risk their life doing it, it's going to depend on how they feel about you, isn't it? See, you can boss people around all day long, but you can't make them trust you. You can't make people trust you. You can't make people love you. You can't make people respect you. You can force them to obey you through intimidation or whatever, but that's not really the way you want to do life, is it? Am I right? It's the quality of the relationship that earns that trust. Now, there's a mutual trust here, okay? As a pastor, I want to earn your trust. I want to live such a way, such a life, so trustworthy that you can trust me with your life. That trust is mutual, though. That trust is mutual. Because when I give you a place of responsibility in the lives of people who I've been charged to care for, I've got to trust you, too. Your talent doesn't mean as much. Just no, your talent don't mean any more to you, to me, than my talent means to you. I don't have to trust you any more than you have to trust me. I don't have to give you any more respect than you give me. If you don't trust me with your life, why should I trust you with mine? And quite frankly, I got more to lose in this than you. See, you can get mad today, right here in this session. You can get mad today and never come back and hear me again. At my church, you can get mad at my church and leave and go to another church tomorrow. I still got to be there to fix whatever mess was made. I'm always at more risk. So there's a very mutual trust relationship that has to exist here. At no time should a pastor consider his authority a license to abuse people. No time. Should he use that authority to manipulate, intimidate, dominate people? That's not God. That's illegitimate authority. But at no time should people use grace as a license to be rebellious and stubborn and non-cooperative and non-participant. There's a very mutual respect relationship issue here. There's some extremes in the Bible that I would never try to employ, you know, as a personal example, but they're in the scriptures. One such example of a relationship is with Timothy and Paul. Go to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment. Let me show you something. Now, I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt that I would never ask this, nor do I expect any pastor in modern Christendom to ask this. It's just there, and you understand the principle. But Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. Will someone read that out loud for me to help me? I left my glasses in the room. Please, anybody who loved the Lord, who cared anything about me, just stand and read it out loud, please. Go ahead. There you go. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father, stop, his father was a Greek. So we know from this text that Paul was not Timothy's natural father. That's very easy to see. But Timothy was in a bind. Because this was a time when the Jews and the Greeks, Jews and the Gentiles, still had no real relationship culturally. They were still very separated. Am I right? And Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. But Timothy was Paul's student that he was mentoring in the gospel. Paul was getting ready to go to the Jews to preach a crusade, so to speak. Getting ready to go stir revival and plant churches among the Jews. However, on this journey with him was this unqualified, faithful student. So faithful that he would call Paul father, Paul called him son. Are you with me now? But he could not go on this revival till he made a personal, permanent change. And it wasn't a matter of his personal salvation. It wasn't a matter of his personal holiness. It wasn't a matter whether he would go to heaven or hell. It was a matter of his acceptance among the people to whom Paul was going to preach. If he wanted to go with Paul, he would have to make himself qualified for the culture in which Paul was going to reach. Otherwise, he would have made Paul's ministry ineffective among those people. Are you hearing me now? And in order for him to go with Paul, he would have to make a change that could not be reversed. It was a personal change and a personal choice based solely on his support of Paul's ministry of the gospel to a people who would not accept him otherwise. So Paul did what? Read. Whoa, wait a minute. Now maybe y'all just reading over this because of the Bible and so long ago. Circumcision is not the same as a pedicure. Or manicure. Or close shave. It is a clipping. But a different kind. That's barbaric. Insane. I'll be honest with you. I don't think that God wants that us to even go close to that nowadays. You know, that's not where we are. But I'm trying to make a point about the level of trust that Timothy had for Paul and his passion for Paul's success in the ministry. It was so important. The reason why it was so important, because when Paul reached his last days, when he wrote his letter from the prison, and his days were marked and he was about to be beheaded, he had spent these years from that first revival to the last day on earth, he spent those years mentoring Timothy, keeping him close, pouring into his life. It wasn't a positional thing. Timothy, over time, earned the trust of Paul, the same way Paul earned and kept the trust of Timothy. It wasn't a church thing. It wasn't a positional thing. It wasn't, I'm only here for a short time. It wasn't that. It was a relationship. Because I will never stop being my children's father. And they will never stop being my children. Even if we get old and part ways and they choose other careers, I will always be their father. Because the relationship is there. When Paul got ready to hand over his life's work, when he got ready to pass on what he spent his life doing, in 2.5 years, Paul evangelized all of Asia Minor. And guess what? He had to plant churches in all of those areas. And when he had to pass on what he bled for and suffered for and was imprisoned for and was beaten for and struggled for, when he had passed it on, he didn't pass it on to the guy who went to Bible college. He didn't pass it on to the guy who talked the most intelligent. He always passed it on to a son. He always passed it on to a son. The relationships that really matter in church are relationships that are built upon the image of Jesus Christ, that the church is a family. Church is a family. You go all the way back in the Old Testament and you see it. You see it in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Here was Elisha. He was another man's natural son. Elijah was passing through his town. Elijah's just marching on, just walking on. And he didn't stop and say, hey, come go with me. I'm going to go in the ministry. He just dropped his coat and left. Elisha ran after him. And in order for Elijah to run after him, he had to go back and take care of some other business. He went and burned his ox and his plow and said so long to his natural father. And he walked with Elijah. And he went through this process with Elijah from Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to Jordan. And when they got on the other side of the Jordan, Elijah asked Elisha, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, a lot of us teach that to be the double portion of the Holy Ghost. That wasn't it. The portion of the firstborn is what he was asking for. Because only the firstborn could get what Elisha was asking for. And Elijah said this to him. He said, you're asking a hard thing. Because you're asking for something I don't have the ability to really, the authority to give you. You're asking for the portion of the firstborn, and you are not my firstborn. But just like with Paul and Timothy, but if you see me when I'm taken away, if you're with me when I'm taken away, you'll get what you're asking for. And then when the chariots of fire finally came and took Elijah out and he went up, Elisha, when the mountain fell, Elisha didn't say, my prophet, my preacher, my teacher. He said, my father, my father. See, the attitude of sonship is not on the prophet. The attitude of sonship is on the student. The pursuit of sonship is on the student. I've had many people call me spiritual father, and it didn't quite work out that way. I know many pastors have experienced that because people see this more positional than it does. Listen, a spiritual son is not a position. It's not a function in the church. It's an attitude of the student. Someone say amen. Sure, there are men who would abuse that authority. Certainly are. Sure, there are men who will misuse people when they get the opportunity. There are men that exist like that. I will be the last to deny that. Amen. But when you have a man whose life exemplifies sacrifice, diligence, and integrity, somebody say amen. You have a man whose life exemplifies integrity and diligence and faithfulness to the Word of God. You can see it exemplified in his life. You know, you have a man who you can trust with your life, but you've got to be willing to let him be able to trust you with his. It's relationships. Your paradigm of the church must change. Somebody say amen. You look at the life of Timothy, and you look at life of Paul, you see this. Go back to the book of Timothy. Does that make sense, what I said? Okay, go back to Timothy, chapter 2. And Paul says to him, be strong. Someone say strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The word grace here doesn't mean what a lot of people are saying. Grace in the minds of a lot of people, actually, they say it means unmerited favor. Now, grace, you cannot earn grace, but that's not the actual Greek definition of the word grace. The word grace literally means God's influence upon the heart and the reflection of that influence in one's life. That means God has set a course for you. influencing your life in a certain direction. And grace is not a license to sin. Grace is space to grow. Space to grow. Clap your hands and say amen. Space to grow. I just had you clap your hands to wake you up. Space to grow. I've got four children, and when my baby was in diapers, my oldest was about six. My oldest was five. When my baby was in diapers, my oldest was five. And so when my baby would soil her diapers, you know, the small one would soil her diapers, we'd pick her up and we'd clean her and we'd, you know, wash her off and put powder on her, put a new diaper on her, and pick her up and carry her around, pet her on the back, you know, that's going to be okay, baby. You know, you kind of pamper them a little bit, right? But if my five-year-old, on the same day, at the same time, in the same room, had done the same thing, he would have got treated a whole lot different. Can somebody say amen? He had better been sick. Now, was I any less father? Did I love them any less? No. Did I show her grace? My baby, grace? Of course. She's at that age. I didn't expect any more of her. But him, my five-year-old, grace had a demand for growth. Grace had expectations. Grace gives room to grow, but expects you to grow. Somebody say amen. The grace of God has a plan for you, has a destiny for you, has a ministry for you, and that as you get older, the more challenging life becomes. And grace gives you space to mature. Along the way, you will make mistakes. Along the way, you will experience failure. Along the way, you will have your downtimes. Along the way, you will find yourself short. Along the way, you have to experience new lessons in life. But grace gives you space to grow. It's not a permission not to do or to ignore the call of God on your life. Grace expects you to mature. Somebody say amen. It goes that way in church. Goes that way in church. When someone's been in church for a while and pastor's being patient with a new person. Some of y'all won't push pastor into hurting the new baby because you haven't grown up yet. Now, pastor's all over your back for what you should know by now. Then you look over the new baby and say, well, he ain't say that to her. He didn't say that to him. Because I don't expect it out of them yet. I'm still changing diapers over here. But I'm pulling out the old spiritual strap over here. Somebody say amen. Because grace is space to grow. And let me tell you something. As you move more in the direction of the call of God on your life, you will experience trials and tests that some, in some cases, you will have to face without the help of other humans. When you were a baby, trying to pull up on the table to try to walk, and mama, daddy, a little smile with you, clap your hands, celebrate every little step you took. Right? Parents know what I'm talking about. You, little Johnny, little Susie, they take a step and they stumble one or two steps, and you just, oh, look at her, look at him, oh, they're walking. Now, 3 years from now, you say, go over and get me that tissue. You're not going to celebrate every step. Now, you're celebrating them getting your tissue, maybe. But you're not celebrating every step. You expect them to walk now. Then as they get older, you're not celebrating every step. You got chores. You got chores. Did you clean up your room? No, I had. Now you're going to get a whooping. Because you expect it to mature, and grace gives you all this space, but all this expectancy. There are people in this room who've been in church so long that your pastor has a right to expect you to perform on a certain level. Has a right to expect you to perform on a certain level. Watch this. Has a right to expect you to respond on a certain level. If somebody offends you, they've got a right to expect you to behave like a Christian. If something doesn't go your way, they've got a right to expect you. If someone offends you, they've got a right to expect you to go to that person, reconcile with that person, then leave it alone. Pastor has a right at a certain age to expect men to be a certain kind of leader in the home and women to be certain kind of leaders in the home. There's a right at a certain point to expect it of you because grace is reflected in your life. Now, I'm so hard-headed sometimes and sometimes so unkind. But this is just me. This doesn't mean I'm right. And I want God to help me with it if I'm not. But if you're a new convert in my church, you got my attention. You really do. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to make sure my leaders work with you. But once you start coming to me telling me the Lord leading you to do something and it's different than what I teach, then you on your own, baby. You kind of on your own. You on your own. Because when you come in your head and you're going crazy because something's going wrong in your life and now you want to use my time for counseling, you're too big for me to be counseling now. Because you can't do nothing else, I say. God's leading you everywhere else. That sounds mean, don't it? Now, I used to be different. You know what I was actually doing? I was actually putting diapers on grown people. Because there comes a time in your life you've got to learn how. I'm teaching a series now in my church, an 8-week series called Spiritual Accuracy. There comes a time in your life where you've got to learn how to accurately hear from the voice of God on your own. And that voice will never lead you to mistreat another Christian, never lead you to ignore the Word of God, never lead you to behave in a way that's inconsistent with the instruction you're receiving. Somebody say amen. But you need to learn how to live your life as a mature Christian. Why? Because at a certain place in your life, at a certain place, I'm expecting you, when new people come in, for you to put your arm around them and lead them the same way. Everything that was done for you, now you're at that place where you're going to lead other people. You're going to lead other people. You're going to grow other people. That's what grace does. Grace continues to mature you and expect of you what maturity brings. So be strong in the grace. Somebody say strong. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I guess it's time for me to quit. Okay. I'll just touch on this one point. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And this is how we're going to have revival. Somebody say the same, the things. It was quiet. Boy. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul is teaching a principle that was taught in the U.S. Army, began in the 1970s. It's called train the trainer. Right after Vietnam resulted in the deaths of 53,000 American soldiers. And one of the problems what they had in Vietnam is because the military's concept of leadership was top down at the time. And so when a first sergeant would get killed and a platoon sergeant would get killed and the only thing that was left was probably an E6, that E6 would get a staff sergeant. He would get what is called a battlefield promotion. He would get promoted to first sergeant, required to lead an organization on a level for which he had no training. Some specialist or some sergeant would get promoted to platoon sergeant and required to lead an element in the battle for which he had no training to lead. And this went on and on for the entire war of Vietnam. And consequently, many soldiers were killed because they had inadequate and illegitimate leadership. So after Vietnam, the lesson was learned that what we'll do from now on, we will train leaders at least two ranks below. So they would take a staff sergeant, two ranks below a staff sergeant was an E4 specialist. Two ranks below a specialist was, two ranks below a sergeant first class was a sergeant. And they would train on those levels. They call it train the trainer. And train the trainer was that the leader would have certain principles, and they would train the trainer to train trainers to train trainers. And they all taught the same thing. So in the event that a platoon sergeant was killed in battle, a sergeant could take the platoon and lead it with the same principle, same mission-mindedness as the leader that was killed. We have to realize that in the church, anything can happen. At any given time, a pastor could die, get sick, or some, even in this society, fail morally. But at any point in time, there ought to be people in place that can lead the church in the event someone gets injured or killed in this war. Somebody say amen. And sometimes when leaders see potential in you and they're challenging you, for lack of a better example, they're challenging you at least two grades up from where you think you are. It's not because they're trying to push you beyond what you're capable of. They see potential in you and trying to raise you to where your potential is. So in the event God speaks to him in the middle of the night and wants to plant a church, there's already somebody prepared to plant a new church. Somebody already prepared to deal with that ministry level. Somebody say amen. So he says, teach the same thing. Say, teach it. Got to learn how to echo the echo. Got to learn how to echo what's being preached. Nothing's impossible to us if we're speaking the same thing anyway. One of the problems we have with this is that people, how much time I got? Few more minutes. How many give me 5 minutes? Let me see your hand. If you give me 5 minutes, let me see your hand. Let me see your hand. 5 minutes. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25. Okay. All right. I'm almost done. One of the problems we have in modern church is that we don't know the difference between giving up our individuality and giving up our independence. See, the one thing that I would never do, and I should never do, and no leader should ever do, should ever ask you to give up your individuality. You are who God made you to be. You are wired the way God wired you. Your personality, your temperament, your talent, your creativity. You are who you are. Nobody should ever ask you to give that up. And you should never give that up. You're not a, I don't want a bunch of robots and a bunch of ventriloquist dummies in my church. I got to have some thinking people around me. I got to have some creative minds and some creative energy and some people who know how to step out and take initiative. I need that. But there's a difference between asking you to give up your creativity and asking you to give up your individuality. I mean, asking you to give up your individuality versus your independence. Now, in the military, you have a platoon of people. Anybody in here been in the military before? Let me see. One, two, three. Okay. These guys can be my witnesses. You got a formation of soldiers. Let's say you got 25 soldiers in the formation. Some of them are from Georgia, some from New York, some from Alabama, some from the country, some from the city, some from good families, some from bad families. Some smoke, some don't smoke. Some married, some not married. Some got a sick baby, some got healthy children. Some going through a divorce, some got a healthy marriage. They're all different people going through different things at the same time. And when they come to formation at 6:30, 7:30 in the morning, they're still who they are. All the same problems exist. All the same situations in life are still there, just like they are. But when that first sergeant says, platoon, attention, it means the same thing to everybody in that formation, no matter what's happening in their life. When they said platoon, left, face, it means the same thing to everybody in that formation at the same time. When they say forward, march, it means the same thing to everybody in that formation at the same time. Still going through a divorce, still marching in the same direction. Still have a sick baby in the hospital, but still marching in the same direction. Still have struggles at home, still marching in the same direction. Still got the Dear John letter in your pocket, but it's still marching in the same direction. See, in the church, we don't know the difference. Nobody's asking you to deny your situation. Nobody's asking you to deny your personality. No one's asking you to deny who you are. But there comes a time that when we say, church, attention, we all stand ready to march in the same direction. We all stand ready to temporarily lay aside our personal issues long enough to move toward revival, long enough to move toward growth, long enough to move toward God's principles and purposes. Not asking you to ignore that. Not asking you to ignore that. I was in Saudi Arabia, and I remember, it's not important, but, you know, our mission was different when that bloody bodies would come where I was, and the soldiers had to deal with their friend getting their head blown off in a foxhole. It didn't stop bullets from coming from other directions. You still got to move forward and fight when other people get injured around you. But you can't change doctrines in the middle of the street. The mission for the unit is the same. The vision is the same. Can't change with every circumstance, for everybody's different situation. And it's not that the church is uncaring. There's a time. There's a time to stop and deal with your issue. There's a time to stop and deal with your family. You can't spend your existence interrupting the flow of our worship, the direction of our vision, the outreach vision of the church, just because you're going through a personal issue. Brings me to my last scripture. Endure hardness as a good soldier. I'm reminded of the story of Joshua, just to make this real short. I'm seeing some people who got that incredible melting man thing going on out there. Joshua and Israel, Moses and Israel, were traveling on the way to Mount Sinai. And passing through Rephidim, they ran into the Amalekites, Amalek. And Amalek attacked. And Moses called his servant, son, Joshua. And he says, Joshua, you come here. Joshua, we got a war going on here now. I want you. Now this is heavy, because this is a level of trust that Moses had in Joshua. Joshua, I want you to go pick the men who should fight for us. Now, how much trust is that? Now, in your hand, Joshua, the men you pick, these are the men who are going to decide whether we win or lose. I'm expecting you not to go pick your buddy to be the captain because y'all close friends. He can be incompetent, but he's your buddy, but you're going to pick him to be captain because y'all close friends. No, that's not what I want. I want you to pick the best man for the job, because this is serious business. So Joshua was trusted with that mission to pick the men to fight. And then he said, "But now, Joshua, I'm going to go on top of the mountain, and I'm going to hold up the rod." See, Joshua didn't have an attitude. He said, "Whoa, man, whoa, wait a minute. I'm going down there in harm's way, and you're going to go up and hold up the rod? Not in my lifetime." You know how people think, right? But everybody has their assignment in this. And you got to accept your assignment so that God's men and women can have their assignment. So Joshua went down to fight. Thank you, sir. Joshua went down to fight. Joshua went down to fight, and they were fighting. And the Bible says when Moses was strong and his arms were up, Israel prevailed. I'm getting close to closing. Israel prevailed. Now, what does it mean to prevail in a war? What does it mean to win in a war? What does it mean to win in a war? It means somebody's dying. That's what it means. It means on the other side, somebody is dying. Not just winning in a general term. Somebody's literally getting killed on the other side when Israel was prevailing. But when Moses' arms got weak, and he began to lower the rod because his humanity could not sustain the weight of that rod. Not his spirituality, not his godliness, his humanity, his physical stamina could not bear the weight of the rod much longer. And his arms got weak and the rod came down. And the Bible said Amalek prevailed. What does it mean when it says Amalek prevailed? At that time, when Moses' arms got weak, there were widows made in Israel. Fatherless children were made in Israel. Some boys lost their brothers and some friends lost their friends, and people literally died in the army of Israel. And Joshua was on the front lines and saw it all. Saw it all. He saw it when young men's arms were severed from their bodies, when their bodies were ripped in pieces with the sword. He saw it as long spears were thrust through their bodies. He saw the gore of his friends, his fellow soldiers, right in front of him. And why was it happening? Because Moses didn't have the physical stamina to hold up the rod alone. Aaron and Hur finally caught it. They came and held up the rod. And when they held up the rod, Moses prevailed. Israel prevailed. They began to win. Here's what Joshua. I used to really preach that this story is all about Moses and the rod. The story is more about Joshua and his endurance. Because it was Joshua, when Moses held up the rod, it was Joshua standing in pools of blood of his own friends, standing around severed hands and severed arms and gored bodies of his friends and fellow soldiers, who despite the bloodshed and despite the hurt and despite the loss, rallied the other soldiers, pulled them back together for the victory. It wasn't Moses down there preaching to the other soldiers, get up and move forward. It was Joshua. It wasn't Moses down there rallying soldiers and encouraging soldiers and lifting them back up out of their despair despite the bloodshed. It was Joshua. And what the church needs today are some Aarons and some Hurs to realize and come alongside and help the humanity of a leader. But even more, some Joshuas, that when their friends had walked out and the church was struggling and families were dying and people were struggling, not to get up and run and find a new place to go, but rally the people and say, come on, we can still have revival. Come on, we can still experience growth. Come on, we can still make it through this. Endure hardness as a good soldier. And I'm closing with this. You can keep standing. You know, pastors, if they're really like me, type A personality, always on the go, always moving, can experience burnout. Humanity can get weak. And many pastors are wise enough now to live lives as to not to let themselves do it because they realize this truth. People don't study. Saints don't sit around and study the symptoms of burnout. So they see their pastor going through things and they say, oh, that's what that is. That's the symptoms of burnout. Let me go pick his arms up and hold him up. They don't study that. No, saints don't study symptoms of burnout. They just know that when it's happening, whatever's happening to the pastor is affecting them, it's time for them to go. It's time for them to go. So what we need now is some Joshuas. Pastors can't preach, hey, I'm going through burnout, help me, because they can't do that either. You know that. Any real pastor knows I'm telling the truth, right? But what we got to have is some saints. When things are happening in the church and look like chaos is all around us, automatically you pick up on it. There's a need for Joshua to prevail in my heart. There's a need for that Aaron in me to prevail in my heart. Because this church was built here to have revival. And we're going to have revival. Somebody say amen. Won't you just touch your neighbor and say, neighbor, it don't matter what happens. When I get back home, we're going to have revival. The devil can attack him every Sabbath. We're going to have revival. My best friends can backslide and walk out the church, but we're going to have revival. I wish I had somebody saying amen. Look at somebody and say, we're going to have revival. Clap your hands and give God praise as we're going to have revival. And what I want to do is I want to ask you to come and assemble around the altar with your hands lifted, proclaiming God's day that we're going to have revival. God's raising up some Timothys. He's raising up some Joshuas. Hey, hallelujah. Come and just pray together. Lift up your voices right now. Hallelujah. Lift up your voice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
With somebody by you. Take a hand, lay your hand on somebody's shoulder. Come on.